You would turn in your Bibles, please, to page 1227. Page 1227, where we have the first letter of Paul, of John, rather, the first letter of John, chapter 1. 1 John 1, and I'm reading from verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the message that you have heard from him and proclaim to you, that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God, verse 5, is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we're to fellowship with God, we have to be in the light. We mustn't be in the dark. We have to live, not just talk, but walk the way of light, not of darkness. So following on from the great statement of verse 5 about God being light and in him is no darkness at all, we read in verse 6 about walking in darkness and in verse 7 about walking in the light. Firstly then, walking in the dark, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's essential that you recognize the incompatible nature of certain things in life. See, here are three sets of incompatibles that are listed before us. Light and darkness. Or fellowship and darkness. Or truth and lies. Now, we know light and darkness, they're incompatible. We know truth and lies are incompatible. But notice the middle one. You can't have fellowship in the darkness. Fellowship is about being open with each other, being clean and transparent to each other. You can't fellowship in the dark. You can't mix these things together. You can't have one without the other. With the other, you can't have one. There's no way you can have one and at the same time have the other. You can't have truth and lies. It's one or the other. Because of these incompatible things, the impossible is spelt out for us in this passage. In verse 3, we read, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. In verse 5, we read that God is light. So now in verse 6, we read, you cannot fellowship with God while you're still in the dark. Cannot, not possible. You cannot be in the light and the dark. You cannot be in truth and lies. You cannot fellowship with God in the dark. As we heard from Deuteronomy 4, when the law was given by God through Moses to the people of Israel, Israel was given the law of God to keep it. And if they kept it, it would mark them out from all the other nations of the world. They would be known as the people with this extraordinary law of God and this extraordinary relationship with God. But they failed. And so in the time of Jeremiah, they said, we have not sinned. And God says, because you have said, I have not sinned, so I will punish you. And in Romans chapter 2, the Jews claim to be the light for all those in the darkness, the light for the nations of the world. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in a sense, that's what they were supposed to be. But yet, they themselves were living in the darkness, and their sins disqualified them from the claim to be the light for the world. But Jesus came. And when Jesus came into the world, he declared, I am the light of the world. And he accused the Jews of his day in Jerusalem, you are slaves of sin. You are the offspring of the devil. Now, friends, people don't want to hear this. Possibly you don't want to hear this. Because we're taught in our culture and our society today to be tolerant and inclusive and accepting of everybody and every opinion. And we do tolerate people and we do accept people, and there's a great truth in tolerant acceptance of people in our society. The other day, as is normal for me, as I live over near the casino, some more tourists said to me, as they stopped me in the street, which way to the casino? I am profoundly and utterly committed to the wickedness of the casino and its gambling processes, and that nobody should ever go there. So do I tell them the way to the casino, or do I point them the opposite direction? Well, as part of a citizenship in a free country, if someone wants to know a way, even to a place of sin, I will share with them where to go. I may share a little sermon en route, but I will not lie and say, I do not know the way to the casino, or this is the way to the casino, pointing the opposite direction. We're a tolerant, accepting people. They have to make their choices, I have to make my choice. We all have to make our choices in life. But our tolerance pushes so far that we don't like any exclusive claims. Anyone actually saying, frankly, gambling is wicked and sinful, a destruction of our society, and the casino would be better off destroyed, and it's a terrible shame that the government brought it in some 20 years ago because we're all better without it. You're not allowed to say that, are you? En route of pointing the way to the casino. That seems somehow inappropriate, exclusive, unpleasant. Jesus says, you are the children of the devil. You are the slaves of sin. He wouldn't fit into Sydney very easily, would he? But the word of God is quite clear. You cannot, it is impossible to honestly claim fellowship with God if we're walking in the darkness. And therefore the contrast of walking in the darkness in verse 6 and walking in the light in verse 7 couldn't be more clear. Pick it up, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Here's the key text for this morning, verse 7. What does it mean to walk in the light? In fact, it's not only the key for this morning, but it's the key for next Sunday morning as well, because there are two elements of walking in the light. There's the dealing with love and fellowship, which we'll look at next week, and the dealing with sin. For if we are walking in the light, we are to have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship not only with God, but we have fellowship with one another. Communion is the word fellowship, and we're going to celebrate our communion together, our fellowship with one another together this morning. We can't have fellowship with God alone, for fellowship with God means fellowship with God's family as well. You can't love only the Father. You have to love the Father and his Son and his children as well. So look back at verse 3, the verse that introduces the theme of fellowship for us. And he says, that which we've seen and heard, the resurrection of Jesus, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Christian fellowship is horizontal. We have fellowship with one another, and vertical, for we have fellowship with God, the Father and the Son. The solitary Christian is a contradiction in terms. If we are Christians, we will love God, and if we are Christians, we will love our neighbour as ourselves. So one of the key tests of walking in the light is fellowship, expressed in the love that we have for one another. Now, well, that will be the theme for next week. So let me deal with the second element that is in the passage in front of us. Namely, we will also have cleansing. Cleansing from our sin. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, for some people, this is a great surprise. If light is incompatible with darkness, if it's impossible to fellowship with God while we walk in the darkness, how can we have anything to do with sin? Surely there wouldn't be so much as a mention of sin. Surely it would say we would have fellowship with one another and we would never sin. But it doesn't. It says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. For a Christian is not a sinless person. A Christian is a forgiven person. It's a great relief for us, isn't it? If you're going to be a sinless person, well, we pack it in now. We're all doomed already, aren't we? But if you're going to be a forgiven person, then you've got to do something to be forgiven, haven't you? You've got to sin. It's essential. You can't be forgiven without sinning. Now, as best I understand, we're all done what we need to do. We've done our sinning. Now we have the other side of it, that is forgiveness. A Christian is a forgiven person, not a sinless person. Walking in the light is not a matter of moral achievement, but of cleansing from sin. And that's what the rest of chapter 1, today's sermon's about. It's coming to terms with the truth about sin. Walking in the darkness is about lies and not practicing the truth, especially about sin. So the way we deal with sin when we're walking in the darkness is to lie, is to avoid the truth, is to deceive ourselves and to deceive each other, which is called hypocrisy, and then trying to deceive God, which is called foolishness. This is a personal fault of people. We think by hiding, nobody seeing, we're okay. It's like the man who, in the rough, moves his golf ball with his foot and then looks around to make sure that nobody's seen what he has just done. He's not only cheating other people, he's cheating himself. He will boast of his score in the clubhouse all the time, forgetting his foot action. But God knows. He sees, he remembers all. You may fool others, you may even fool yourself, but you'll never fool God. So there is a great hypocrisy and foolishness to deny our sinfulness, but that's what people do. And this little passage shines a light into our darkness. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Or verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, for God says we have sinned, you see, and God's word's not in us. Think of the excuses that you have made or heard. They're so pathetic, aren't they? I couldn't help it. It was really in their interest that I told them the lie I told them. It's better for them not to know the truth. I mean, it didn't matter. Everybody's doing it. Nobody takes it seriously. I mean, it wasn't fair. I didn't have a chance. I didn't have any alternative. Well, it's done now. There's no point making a fuss about it, is there? Well, I'm just a bit weak in that area of life. That's, you know, not one of my strengths. Or, well, it's not my fault. My mother weaned me very quickly and my father beat me so severely. Most of us, we just hide. We just bury it. We try to forget it. We forgive ourselves and then pretend it never happened. But it's just not the personal conflict of your own conscience. For we're dealing in the denial of wrongdoing as part of public life and community today. The rejection of human sinfulness and the Bible's teaching on the universality of sin is commonplace today. There is an often stated public optimism about the morality and the basic goodness of people that bears no relationship with reality or truth. When people say they just have faith in human nature, they're idiots. Why would you have faith in human nature? Humans let you down all the time. Have faith in God, but don't have faith in human nature, unless you're locking your car because you have faith in human nature, unless you're keeping yourself safe and secure from others because you have faith in the sinfulness of human nature. But our society emphasizes the good in everybody and then tries to fan into action by education and by employment the morality of people so that we will have a better society, but it doesn't work. In the 18th century, the atheistic elite established a thing which they love to call the Enlightenment. But it says the exact opposite of what the Bible does on the subject of light and the subject of sin. Rousseau, one of the great leaders of the 18th century intellectuals, wrote, "Man is naturally good, and that it is by our institutions alone that man becomes wicked." Rousseau was a wicked, dirty old man, seducer of young women, who bludged off his friends all his life, who fathered several children whom he placed in institutions which he knew would kill them within the first 12 months of their life. He was a murderer, an adulterer, a womanizer, and a drunkard. But he was a good man, like all of us. We're all good, fundamentally. It was just society which made him bad, inasmuch as he was bad, which is not very much at all. He, of course, is the founder of much of modern educational theory, the man who killed his own children. The Cornell University historian Carl Becker summarised the 18th century Enlightenment as, 1, man is not natively depraved. 2, the end of life is life itself, the good life on earth rather than the beatific life after death. And 3, man is capable, guided solely by the light of reason and experience, of perfecting the good life on earth. But this is nonsense. It's the view of atheism espoused before the French Revolution went berserk and started killing people left, right and centre, before Napoleon spread terror across Europe, before World War I destroyed a whole generation of people, before Marx and Hitler, before Mao and Pol Pot. There is the optimistic nonsense that man is good and by rational reflection alone is getting better. History just denies it. And yet it lies behind the philosophy of the League of Nations. But it's not true. Humanity is not basically good, and educated humanity is no better. I was down at Bronte Beach one evening a few years ago, and there was a demonstration of the rainbow people practicing peace and love and humanity on the beach of Bronte there in the evening. But I did notice that everybody who drove down there for the great demonstration of love and community locked their cars. For in reality, they didn't really believe in love and peace. They believed in theft and larceny, like any sensible person would. A much more realistic view is the fiction, like William Golding's famous and awful movie, Lord of the Flies. What happens when you get a bunch of English schoolboys and put them on an island to just do their own thing? Well, Lord of the Flies shows you. But the world will not face the truth. They prefer to say, as in verse 8, we have no sin. Or in verse 10, we have not sinned. See, one says, I am not sinful, we have no sin. The other says, but I haven't done anything. Both are untrue. I am sinful and I have sinned, is the truth. But the world of intellectuals prefer to deny personal responsibility. Professor Skinner, the father of behaviourist psychology, wrote a book called Beyond Freedom and Dignity. Durkheim, the sociologist, talked of individuals being shaped by the world society, Freud by unconscious biologically grounded forces, Marx by economic self-interest of the social issues, but it was never my fault. Do you remember ever seeing, did you ever see the show or the movie West Side Story? It was written in the 1950s, and there's a song in it that the Jets sing to taunt the policeman, Officer Krupke. Sending up the treatment of juveniles, if you remember. Gee, Officer Krupke, we're very upset. We've never had the love that every child ought to get. We ain't no delinquents, we're misunderstood. Deep down inside us, there is good, there is good, there is good. There is untapped good, like inside the worst of us is good. And the song goes on to describe the problems they have with their childhood, the problems they have in society, and says what we need as sociologists, what we need as social workers, what we need as psychologists, what we need is anybody but a policeman who's going to punish us. It's a theme that is well and truly worked out for us. The fog of denial and deceit fogs public debates today, where justice is replaced by harm minimisation. And the Department of Prisons is replaced by the Corrective Services of New South Wales. I checked the Corrective Services of New South Wales early this morning, and their webpage says that our statement of person is Corrective Services New South Wales delivers professional correctional services to reduce reoffending and enhance community safety. Not much justice in that, not much punishment in that, is there? In fact, it sounds straight like 1984, doesn't it, with a spin doctoring. We are going to correct you. Correct you to what standards, by what basis, and how do you get chosen to be corrected by the Corrective Services Department? Do you volunteer, or are you taken in? Will a lobotomy do, or do you need more than that? It's a wicked way of spinning the truth. So personally, in the struggle of my conscience, and publicly, in the debates of our society, we deny, in when we're in the dark, sinfulness. Even as people claim to be enlightened, like the Jews of the first century and the Enlightenment of the 18th century, they walk in the darkness on the subject of sin. But those who walk in the light, well, look at this morning's passage and you will see that walking in the light involves two things: confession and advocacy. Firstly, confession, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, it's the exact opposite of hiding, concealing, denying our sinfulness, our responsibility for our sinfulness. It's opening up, it's expressing, it's confessing our sinfulness. I've done the wrong thing, and so I bring it out into the light. It's to own up to doing the wrong. But notice why and how I can do such a thing. It's because God is faithful, and because God is just. And he will forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Parents, when there's no forgiveness in your home, it's very hard for children to tell you the truth that they've done the wrong thing. But when there is forgiveness, you can confess more easily, can't you? With God, there is bountiful forgiveness, cleansing, not just for some of us, but for all our unrighteousness. For that is the second aspect of walking in the light. The advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's there in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That there is abundance forgiveness in the light is no encouragement to go on sinning. But if we do sin, the risen Lord Jesus, the righteous one, who has no guilt before the court, he is our advocate. He is our barrister, arguing our case for us. He has risen from the dead to ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and there he is pleading our case for us. We have a friend in court. What a friend we have. If you're going to have a friend in court, you can't do much better than have Jesus Christ as your barrister. Why? He doesn't even charge like an average barrister. Indeed, he does it pro bono. Indeed, more than that, he pays for you when he does it. Now, that's everybody's barrister, isn't it? Someone who stands completely right in the court, who argues your case for you, and who pays the whole thing for you as well. But better than that, you see, he is the one who is the propitiation for our sins. Big word. It means turning aside the wrath, turning aside the anger. That is, by his sacrificial death on the cross, he has already paid the price for our sins. By his sacrificial death on the cross, he has already satisfied the requirements of the court. He has already turned aside the anger of the judge toward us, so that we know that our case is won before the accuser even stands up and makes his accusation against us. For the prosecutor, the accuser, that's the devil. And he will rise before the judge of all this world and say, "This one, Philip Jensen, he's mine, God. Let me tell you all the things that he's done." It's going to be a long sitting, that one, let me tell you. But before he can say anything, Jesus, the advocate, can stand and say, "I've died for this man. There is nothing against him." The court case is over in a second. It's over actually before it started, because the penalty's already been paid before I get there. So we know that our case is won, that our unrighteousness has been cleansed. Look again, back in chapter 1, verse 7, about walking in the light. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." It's very simple and very complex. And so let me help those who still think it's complex to show you how simple it is by showing it to you again a slightly different way. Look at verse 9. For it's a little surprising if you haven't understood it properly yet. "In confessing our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." That's not how we would have written it, is it? You see, we would expect it to say, "God is faithful and merciful to forgive us our sins." Or, "God is faithful and loving to forgive us our sins." But it says, "God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." We would have thought justice would mean to punish our sins. But no, God's faithful justice means forgiving us our sins. That's because God brings justice and forgiveness together in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is able to plead our case as our advocate in the court of heaven, for he is the propitiation for our sins. Here on our screen are two famous men whose lives illustrate the problem of living in the darkness. One received justice without forgiveness, and the other sought forgiveness without justice. You recognize them, of course, household names they were. The one on the left, who received justice without forgiveness, was the Nazi leader Rudolf Hess, Adolf Hitler's right-hand man, who strangely, bizarrely, parachuted into Scotland and became a prisoner of the Allies in the early part of the war, 1941, but he was kept in prison till his death in 1987 in Spandau, the prison in Berlin. where he died as a man 93 years of age. He spent 52 years as a prisoner. Many of them, he was the only prisoner left in Spandau. Here was justice without forgiveness. The other man illustrates forgiveness without justice. He was, of course, Ronnie Biggs, one of the great train robbers of 1963. He escaped from prison to go on the run for 36 years, living the high life, firstly in Melbourne, if that's possible, and then into Brazil and Rio, where he fought extradition orders and became a famous celebrity and a glamorous person. He didn't argue his innocence, I mean, he was as guilty as sin. He argued for forgiveness after all his years on the run. He just wanted all the charges dropped and to go away so that he could come home and live out his life in peace. But of course, to do so would ignore Jack Mills, the train driver who was so bashed by the train robbers that he was never able to work again and died early as a result. The media, of course, forgave Ronnie Biggs. They paid him for his story. They made him into a celebrity. But Jack Mills' son, John, said, "I deeply resent those, including Biggs, who have made money from my father's death." How can you have forgiveness and justice? You have justice and no forgiveness. You have forgiveness and no justice. How can you have forgiveness and justice? With the cross of Jesus. That's how. For there we see both justice and forgiveness, and this is the great news. We don't receive merciless justice, nor do we receive unjust mercy. Because God is faithful and in Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Because God is faithful and just and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Notice the word all there in verse 7, and again the word all there in verse 9. All sin, all unrighteousness. Notice also the universal nature of Jesus' propitiation. It wasn't just for the Jews, it was for the sins of the whole world. Not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Christians are not forgiven by brushing sin under the carpet. We are forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ paying the penalty for us. And so representing us in God's justice, advocating our cause and pleading the payment that he himself has paid for us. Our forgiveness is therefore secured by God's character. He is faithful and just. You can trust him to do what is right. It's secured for us by our barrister, who is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one who overcame death and ascended into God's courtroom to plead our cause for us. And our forgiveness is won by his sacrifice by which he paid the price. The ransoming and redeeming us, bringing us the judgment of justified, declaring us right in God's presence. And therefore, there is nobody who could be outside the realms of Jesus' concern. He made propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Yours and mine can be dealt with by the death of Jesus. Whoever you are, whether you have done that which is as horrific as the Nazi or the train robber, or whether you have done the little shove of your foot or the golf ball in the rough, whatever you have done, all sins, all unrighteousness is covered. But we must bring it out into the open. We must bring it out into the light. God is light. No point hiding and saying, "Well, I haven't sinned. No, I didn't do it." Yes, I have done it. Yes, it is me. I drove the nails into the cross that pinned my Saviour there. It's in him that we have forgiveness. And with forgiveness, we are in the light. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus' Son will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, in a few moments, we're going to remember Jesus' propitiatory death for us by eating some bread and drinking some wine, proclaiming his death to each other in this fashion. But before we do it, we should once more bring our sin into the open, confessing our failings to our Heavenly Father, and asking once more for forgiveness. We're going to do it a slightly strange way today, in song. Firstly, we're going to have our choir sing to us, which is why they're coming in now. Sing to us an old hymn, different tune to one many of us know. Sing to us about coming to the Lord Jesus and giving ourselves time to remember and to recall our faithful and just God who will forgive us and our own sinfulness that we need to bring to him to ask for forgiveness.